So Ephesians chapter 2, we will read the first 18 verses. Hear the word of God. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." It's good that you didn't stop there, right? "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Let's pray for just a moment. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word. Oh, that we might understand, comprehend what it is that you would intend us to know. Oh, Lord, how easy it is to read words and to not comprehend their meaning. So our prayer as we begin this message is that we would well understand and would well comprehend what we are to know and how we are to understand, how we are to see the work of grace in the hearts and the minds of men. Indeed, that we might know you and love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask your blessing now upon me as the preacher, for each of us here in the audience, as those who would hear and would desire to know and to grow in the knowledge of you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening, we continue our study of Ephesians chapter 2, covering what truly is the very core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Question and answer 2 of the catechism. If you've read and studied much at all, and in the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, you've come into contact with this question. What do you need to know to live and die in the joy of true comfort? Isn't that a great question? Who wants to live in the joy of true comfort? I would think almost everyone. Certainly believers. I think push comes to shove, most unbelievers want to enjoy the comforts of life. We put big blankets on our bed and call them comforters, right? We buy big fancy chairs that are called recliners to make sure we're able to get comfortable. Well, up for a discussion in that question and answer and in the course and the context of Ephesians chapter 2 is a subject much more important about whether you're relaxed, whether you're content, whether you're satisfied and comfortable in the place where you're at. Because true comfort can come only by knowing that the guilt of sin has been removed, that we have received spiritual life from Almighty God, and that we have a right regard for who we are and how we have come to be the children of God before Him. So, you know, we looked at verses 1 through 3, the bad news about the gospel. We're dead in sin. Our last study, verses 4 through 7, we really looked at the mechanism. What happens when we go from, or how do we become going from a sinner to a saint, from an unbeliever to a believer? And of course, the answer is pretty clear. It's because of what God does. We were dead. We were corpse. We didn't have a pulse. We weren't respirating. We had, what's that called, expired, not inspired or whatever. We were dead. Okay, so that's the starting point. But look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, what do you do? He made us alive. He made it so that we believe, so that we breathe, so that we live again. And the mechanism of how that worked? Union with Christ. Only in Him and through Him did that take place. We were made alive. Look at the last part of, or the first part of verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He, that is God, made us alive together with Christ. Who did it? God did it. How did He do it? Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. And as those verses continue, we looked at that before. He raised us up together, and He seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. And of course, verse 7 is the why question. Why did He do that? He did it so that in the fullness of time, God could show us the greatness of His love, the greatness of His compassion, of His mercy and love. So what about verses 8 and 9? Some people say verses 8 and 9 are the sum total of the gospel. Well, they get pretty close, but verses 8 and 9 don't stand by themselves. They stand in the context of sinners dead in their sins, of sinners made alive by the work, the grace of the gospel. So verses 8 and 9 show us the mechanism through which and by which God engages us in this work of redemption. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, the concern of the Apostle Paul is that we rightly apprehend what God has done for us as His people. In fact, verses 8 and 9 are in the context of chapter 1 of Ephesians, chapter of the Epistle of Ephesians, where it says that we were predestined to adoption as sons. How in Christ we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Well, that's then, and this embrace of the gospel, this transformational inner faith and engrafting that we have in Christ by faith, is when that completed work in the past becomes a reality in our hearts. And so the very concern here is to show us, to convince us, to remove all doubt from us, that the whole of our salvation relies and depends upon the grace of God. We will note first the meaning of grace, for by grace you have been saved. We will note secondly the opposite of grace, because all the words that the apostle used intend to teach us. It intend to help us comprehend and to avoid, as it were, the pitfalls that might be natural in our inclinations or our tendencies. And then thirdly, we will see the benefits of knowing that we were saved by grace and not by works. So what is this grace of which we read? Grace. I could ask for volume, what does grace mean? And I would probably hear undeserved favor, unmerited gift. The one that an acronym, if you think about the word grace, like spelled vertically here, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. All those are fine. All of those are helpful in what they teach us and why they teach us. And so it is that what we need to see is that grace is, in essence, this manifestation of God's favor toward men. And that's really the surprise of the gospel, right? We sing the song, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Well, in each of those phrases of the song, Amazing Grace, we are reminded that we don't deserve a thing. We don't merit a dime. We wholly look and depend upon that which God has given. And so my point is to speak about grace. We're not speaking about our being gracious to God. Right? I'm not speaking about my being gracious to you. Grace is directional. If we're going to talk about grace in the context of salvation, in the context of redemption, we're talking about the direction of God's favor from Him to us. And maybe to be full, God's favor to us through His Son and the completed work of Christ as it interacts and interfaces with our hearts and lives. And so grace, you see, is of divine origin. It is of God towards us. Most times when the word grace is found in the Bible, believe it, I've noted here 139 times, it's very clear. It says His grace, or God's grace, or the gracious love of God our Father. The grace which has been given to us. Well, the same is true when just the word by itself is found. When we, like in our verse here, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. This favor of God, it's all over the place. Don't turn too far, but look back to chapter 1. 1 verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In fact, in our last study of verses 4 through 7, there was a time when the apostle wants to get to verse 8. He wants to get to the point that we have been saved by grace through faith, right? By grace you have been saved. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. And it breaks out. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. And of course, that directional grace is intended to teach us our complete dependence upon Almighty God. And so we need to learn and rely and depend upon that gift of grace. For you have been what? Saved. From being dead and guilty and estranged from God, from being a child of wrath, to becoming a redeemed son of the Savior, secure in the grace and mercy of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not deserved, but of the doing of His will. So as we think about how are we saved, the right answer is by grace through Christ. When you say that, and you understand what you're saying, when you say that, you're defusing the wrong understanding where you think you did it yourself. It removes the boastful claim of what we have done. We are to rest and depend upon His favor. So if that's grace, the free gift from God to us through Christ, by which we are forgiven, by which we are enlivened, by which we are received into favor, what's the opposite? When it says not of works, that's what He's teaching us. He teaches the opposite of grace is to think that you're saved by your own works, by trusting and relying upon what you have done. And so He makes it explicit, doesn't He? Look at verse 9. Not of works. Not of works. Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. And so the question that's being answered, or the misunderstanding of the question of how we are redeemed. We are saved by faith, by belief, because of what God has done for us. And the Reformed Church has it exactly right. Each one of us acts according to our nature. There's not a one of us who does anything but what we want to do. That which we want to do the most, guess what? That's what we do. Either for good or ill. Either in faith or unbelief. Either unto God in righteousness or unto sin. And perdition. What do we read in Galatians chapter 6? What a man sows, he will reap. And the point of a passage like this is, who's going to believe? Who's going to hope? Who's going to trust? But those who have been acted upon. Those who in the course and history of their lives hear and by the gracious mercy of our Heavenly Father believe. Do you believe of your own? No. You believe by grace, through faith. How do we know that's true? Well, it says it right here. Not of works. It's not you. Not what you deserve. Not what you've earned. It's of grace. It's mercy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there's a couple of verses that just perfectly fit here. He says, what do you have? You. What do you have that you've not received? What do you have that you've not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as though you didn't? You see the price? See the goal here? The concern is who gets the credit for the work of redemption. We were dead. We were made alive through Christ. And so in celebration of this truth, the Apostle Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works.
lest anyone should boast. You see, that's what makes sense of all those places where Paul says, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. If you're going to be loud about something, be loud about what God has done. Because without Him, you would be nothing. Because without what He has given you, you'd be dead in your sins. You'd be disinterested, unconcerned, uncared. That you have an interest in these things? There's only one reason. That's the gracious power of the gospel. If in the next 5 or 10 or 20 years, you find yourselves in the context and the covenant people of God, there's only one reason for that. Because God has been faithful to you, has instructed you and has taught you and encouraged you and strengthened you. Now, is there a human responsibility side of this? Sure. If you think you can go it on your own, I'll just do what I want when I want. I'll God on my terms. I wouldn't have a lot of confidence in you then. Because those who hear believe. And those who believe, obey. They follow after the instructions of God's word. And so, you know, it might be a bit of a fine distinction, but I think it's the right distinction. We believe in unconditional election, right? We don't believe in unconditional salvation. Unconditional salvation would say that we're going to be saved no matter what we do. Throughout the course of our life. There's no consequence. It doesn't matter. We don't believe in that. We believe in unconditional election. That God will save and preserve a people for Himself through the covenant of grace. Through the ministry of the Word. Through the means of grace. Whether it's the means of grace of preaching by which you first believe, or by the means of grace of preaching, by which you continue to believe. The only right answer is yes, Lord. We are your servants. We hear and we'll obey. That's the proper posture. That's the proper response. Always yes and amen to the word of God. So in Jesus' day, the Judaizers, right? Oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. We believe He was the Christ. And you can we believe in Him and you can believe in Him too. All you have to do is be circumcised. So it was faith, it was belief, plus one thing. And I think sometimes in the world today, we kind of see some similarities, don't we? We have churches, they'll say stuff like this. Oh, we have no creed but Christ. And here are the 52 things you can't do if you want to be a believer here, or a Christian here. So they what they give with the one and they take away with the right. The Word of God would instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. In fact, this verse and the context of these truths became one of the very issues of the Reformation. Right? In the days of sacerdotalism, the big word, but it means that they viewed grace could come from the church to you only by the administration of the sacraments. Right? If you get these things from us, then you get to go to heaven. In its full blownness, remember Tetzel was selling the indulgences? Here, you pay money for this, and then we will guarantee you the forgiveness of your sins. It's manipulation. It was deception. It was deceit. Always, the gospel is proclaimed. It's not dispensed for a price. What does Jesus say? I have come that you might have life, that you might have it abundantly. Freely you have received, freely give. In the gospel, in Jesus Christ, all things have been supplied. And there are some modern day variations of this. You know, here, pray this little sinner's prayer and you're good for eternity. Well, could a person's faith start there? Could. But is that the way it works? No, it's not the way it works. It begins and continues. In fact, we're going to go through that membership book in our Thursday night Bible study in a week or two. We're going to start. And in there, it has questions for membership. But that's not a once and done set of questions. It's the questions that are asked for initiation when you begin to and become a believer in the church. And they're questions that really are required for continued membership in the church. Do you still believe these things? Do you still trust? Do you still hope? And do you still promise to follow the Lord your God? It's a journey, right? We begin. And of course, where does the credit go? Where does the praise go? Only to God. All for His grace. All for the mercy He has shown us. And of course, the benefits of rightly comprehending how salvation comes to you. It sets us up for a life of sincere thanksgiving to God. So long as you think you deserve a pat on the back, you don't get it. So long as you think you deserve credit, or even a little bit of credit for who you are and what you've done and how you've maintained things, you don't yet get it. Because salvation is wholly, totally, completely of God through Christ. He's the complete Savior. And those who have Him have all that they need. He is the all-sufficient. He is the one who supplies all that we need. And if this is not the case, then He doesn't deserve the name. Right? If he doesn't really save and all that entails, then we have to rename. We'll call him our assistant. We'll call him our encourager, but not our Savior and Lord. Which, of course, is how He has revealed Himself to be. If we are sincere in our thanksgiving to God for His grace, it will result in a humble obedience to Him. For if you're truly thankful to God, How can you ignore His will? I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandment. Do you love Christ? Prove it. Right? That's the challenge. That's the obligation to hear and to heed His voice. And of course, the final benefit of His grace is we will have an awesome reverence for God, because we will know full well what He has done. That in all things, in every way, He has done what we need. He has granted and supplied that which is sufficient. And so it is that as we put our hope and trust in Christ, as we hear these familiar words in Ephesians chapter 2. Do put them to heart. Do put them to memory. But put them to memory in context, right? Because it's in this context that they make the most sense. Next week we'll pick up verse 10 and we will look at the place of our good works in the unfolding purpose and plan of God's grace in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful to You for today, for our time to gather. We pray Your blessing upon each one who is here. Whether we're of such an age to comprehend all or just part of what we've heard, oh Lord, You know the heart, and the response of faith is a yes, Lord. We are Your servants. We hear and we will obey. Help us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, our tithes and offerings for the continued ministry of Omaha Reformed Church will be gathered. Our last hymn will be number 461. 461. Is that right, Christopher? Yeah, I had the wrong number in there. But it's a wonderful song that celebrates the way in which God's grace comes to us. And of course, it's not by works. It's not what our hands have done. It's what the hands and Spirit of God has done within our hearts and lives. Number 461, we'll stand to sing.